Gracious God, giver of all good things, we give you thanks this day for the gifts that you have showered upon us. We ask that your Holy Spirit be with us to enliven us and open our eyes, that your word might come alive for us. We ask also that your Spirit would quicken us to see and do justice, to know and to live in mercy, to hear the word of your prophet, and to hear the word of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit of introduction to Amos. All I hope to accomplish today is to introduce the book so that you might be more interested in reading it. It's a very short little book. There are only 9 chapters of it. And the last half of the last chapter, some people don't think is as old as the rest of the book. It's a couple of stanzas of hope in the middle of at the end of a very arresting and kind of frightening word of judgment. And some people believe that these last verses, beginning with verse 9, were added later by someone who wanted to put some hope into the words that Amos had for the children of Israel. Amos is the first of what we call the writing prophets. The Israelites, the people of God, the children of God, had prophets before. There was Moses, who was considered sort of the first and prototype prophet. And there was Samuel, and prophets throughout their history, who basically spoke one word, and that was the word to return to the Lord and return to the word of the Lord. It seems like prophets always had something to say that was in direct opposition to what the bulk of the people were feeling or thinking at the time. So that if the children of Israel were in deep despair and had felt that God had left them, as they did during their exile, then the prophet's word came full of hope, saying, return to your Lord, return to your God, for there is mercy and hope in God. But when the children of Israel had started to worship false gods and set up temples in places other than Jerusalem, then the prophet's word came saying, return, again, that same word that in the Greek we translate metanoia or repent, return to God and live, move away from your false worship. And when the Israelites had gotten very deep into their worship and the worship had become very important and sort of ritualistic and cultic, then the word came, return again, leave your worship, leave your temples, and begin to live the word of God. So it was as if the prophets were always giving a word that counterbalanced what the bulk of the people were feeling or thinking at the time. With Amos, a brand new thing happens that Israel had never experienced before. The deepest part of their memory and their self-understanding was that they were chosen, that they were God's own children, that they had been called out and brought to birth as a nation, that they had been given a name and had been reared like a small child, taught to walk, taught to live, taught to be in obedience to God. What they hadn't experienced was God's judgment. They understood that God would always take care of their enemies. In other words, when enemies of Israel were threatening Israel, then God would surely punish them. But what Israel hadn't experienced before was God's judging word directed not at their enemies, but at them. In the first 3 chapters of Amos, and what I want to do is sort of just move through the outline of Amos so that you know what's happening, and then focus in on 2 verses. Amos is a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees, and the sycamore tree bore a fig that poor people ate. It wasn't a very good fig, but it was nourishing enough. It wasn't the top of the line, it wasn't the best of the market, but it was good enough for people who had nothing else to eat. And what the dresser of sycamore trees had to do was pinch the fig at a certain time in its growth so that the insects that were growing inside the fig would be pinched out and leave, and then the fig would be edible. So that was his job, was to pinch the fig so that the bugs would leave, and he was also a shepherd. So he wasn't a kind of a professional prophet like a lot of the prophets were, who hung around the temple and their basic job was to be religious. He was a lay person, I guess you'd say. He was a farmer, shepherd, and a dresser of sycamore trees. And he came from a little town named Tekoa in the southern part of the kingdom. As you know, the kingdom was divided into two parts, the southern, which was Judah, and the northern, which was Israel. And Judah was always seen as sort of the lesser of the two. It was smaller, it was less powerful, it was less important. So it was sort of a shock that the prophet should come out of this little town. He's just a shepherd and a pincher of figs, should come up into the northern kingdom and start prophesying. It's sort of like in the New Testament, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a surprise that God's mouthpiece, God's prophet, is going to come out of this littler part of the kingdom, the southern part of the kingdom, and from, of all places, Tekoa. He lives in about 760 BCE, before the Common Era, or BC before Christ. These first chapters are kind of exciting because what they are statements against the neighboring kingdoms for their cruelty to the people around them. And Amos is setting up he's doing something that, you know, in the 20th century we think is very psychologically wise. If you'll notice, starting with chapter 1, verse 3, all of these little sections are built just exactly the same way. They start out with, these are the words of the Lord, and then they go to, for crime after crime of, and then the country is named, I will grant them no reprieve. It's almost like a song, because with different verses, because it's repeated in the same cadence and the same kind of poetry. Would someone look through these for me and just call out the names of the countries or the towns, the strongholds that God is judging, and I'll point them out on the map and you can see exactly what Amos is doing. Who will do? Okay, Damascus, he starts way up here. What's Gaza? He comes way down here. Tyre, which is right up here.
Edom.
Then the Ammonites. Then Moab.
Judah.
Now notice what he's doing. He's sort of circling. And to kind of get the feeling of it, it would be as a prophet would come to us and start saying that for all the sins and the evil doing and the injustice of the communists in Russia, God will bring his judgment down upon them. We think, along with the Israelites, that's right, Damascus gets it first. They were big enemies of Israelites. So the children of Israel, hearing this prophecy, would say, that's right, you get them, God, because those people have been unjust. They have gone against your will. Then the next one gets a little closer to home, and maybe he would list another, maybe a communist satellite that all the people in this country would say, that's right, get them. They don't take care of human needs, or they don't protect human rights, and they live under a repressive kind of government. And Amos is just sort of circling, getting closer and closer. Starting out, if we were to hear the prophecy, would start out clear across the ocean at some country that we would all agree has gone against God's will. But then it's as if he circles, the prophet circles and gets closer and closer, and then says to the countries of Latin America. Well, that's at least, you know, in our hemisphere, I mean in our continent. Then to the people of Mexico. Think, well, gee, those are just our neighbors to the south. And then the next ones are to the Canadians. And it's sort of like the word of the Lord gets closer and closer till all of a sudden these are the people right on our borders that God is judging. And we're not cheering quite so loudly as we cheered when he was chastising and judging the people of communist Russia or communist China. Well, then all of a sudden the very next thing he does is says, Judah. He names our own country. He would name, that would be like saying Florida and California or the Sun Belt. And then the very next word that he gives is Israel. It's a powerful thing that Amos is doing because it's a way of making that living word come alive, because the people get very involved in this prophecy of judgment because he's chastising their enemies. starts out with Damascus and then way down south to Gaza and then clear up north again to Tyre and down to Edom, across to Ammon and the Moabites. And then all of a sudden he says, Judah, well, that's getting very close to home. And then the prophet says what had never been said before in the history of Israel. He names Israel as a country, as a people who is going to feel the rod, the chastisement, and the judgment of God. So the prophet sort of pulls them in a little bit at a time by naming their enemies first and getting closer and closer until the judgment comes home to the children of Israel. He hits the children of Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. And I want to look first at chapter 2, verse 4, and notice from 4 to 5, I'll read it to you, and then you tell me what it is God is punishing. What he's punished is going to punish all the other countries for are all kinds of injustices, for eating, not eating up, but kind of devouring militaristically smaller countries, or for holding them in bondage or in servitude. But when he gets to Judah, listen to this. These are the words of the Lord. For crime after crime of Judah, I will grant them no reprieve, because they have spurned the law of the Lord and have not observed his decrees and have been led astray by false gods that their fathers followed. Therefore will I send fire upon Judah, fire that shall consume the palaces of Jerusalem. So he hits Judah for something he didn't mention in any of the others, and what's that? Okay, worshiping false gods. He doesn't hold those other nations accountable in that area. He doesn't demand of the other nations who weren't his chosen people, doesn't demand that they worship Yahweh. But Judah, who had been chosen by God, the prophet is saying, the word of the Lord comes to you saying, you have worshiped other gods. Then he hits his Israel, and he hits Israel harder and with more judgment than he does any of the other nations. For crime after crime of Israel, I will grant them no reprieve, because they sell the innocent for silver and the destitute for a pair of shoes. They grind the heads of the poor into the earth and thrust the humble out of their way. Father and son resort to the same girl, to the profanation of my holy name. Men lie down beside every altar on garments seized in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink liquor got by way of fines. He's calling them to task for not being people of mercy, people of justice, and people who treat the poor as they would have themselves be treated. I want to move to chapter 3, verse 1. And this is the reason, here the prophet is announcing the reason why God's judgment is so strong against the Israelites. Listen, Israelites, to these words that the Lord addresses to you, to the whole nation which he brought up from Egypt. And then he says, for you alone have I cared among all the nations of the world. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Another way of translating this is, for you alone have I known. And the word in the Hebrew for know, which is this word that gets translated care, is the same word that we talk about when we say that a couple knew each other in the biblical sense. The word know means the deepest kind of intimacy possible. That's the kind of relationship that God has had with the Israelites. God has known them. And it's the same word that we use for sexual intimacy. It means that God has been as close and as near and as tender with Israel as it is possible to be. God has known them thoroughly. So what's happening here is the prophet is saying, because God has been the most intimate with you, the most is expected of you. Because so much has been given to you out of God's abundant love, so much more is expected of you to be abundantly loving with those around you. It's to the one who the most is given, the most is expected sort of thing. Out of the redemption and the love that God has granted to Israel comes a call for responsibility, from Israel to the people who live around her. Then I want to look at chapter 4, verse 1. It's especially, I don't know what the word is I want. It really hits home for me because he is now chastising the women of Israel. And he calls them cows of Bashan. And the reason, isn't that a terrible word for women? The reason is that Bashan was famous in this time and in this area for its rich pasture and grazing land. The cows, the cattle that grazed in Bashan were very fat and were very plump and very sort of spoiled because the pasture land was so good. And so he is comparing the women of Israel to the cows of Bashan, who have great feeding grounds to get fat on. Listen to this, you cows of Bashan, who live on the hill of Samaria, you who oppress the poor and crush the destitute, who say to your lords, bring us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that your time is coming when men shall carry you away on their shields and your children in fish baskets. You shall each be carried straight out through the breaches in the walls and pitched on a dunghill. This is the very word of the Lord. What he's hitting home is how these women have grown fat and complacent in their richness. Because at the time that Amos was prophesying, Israel was doing very well. They were very prosperous. Their people were not going hungry. Their women did not have to work in the fields because they had enough men to work. And so the women were laying around drinking and getting fat and sleeping and closing their eyes to the things that were going on in the world around them. I find this hitting home for me because he's talking to one of in that day and in that time, to one of the wealthiest and most prosperous nations of the time in the area, which if we were to look at our world situation, the global situation today, we'd have to seriously ask ourselves the question, who are the Israelites? Who are the cows of Bashan in the world today? Who are the people who are growing fat and complacent by using the work and the cheap labor of poorer people in the world? The word of Amos comes to us at a real vulnerable spot, I think, because compared to the peoples of the world, even middle-class women can look a lot like the fat and complacent cows of Bashan. Then starting with verse 6, the prophet goes through these series of things that talk about the warnings that God has sent to the children of Israel that they didn't heed. 4 verse 6 says, it was I who kept teeth idle in all your cities, who brought famine on all your settlements. Keeping teeth idle, or in some translations it says clean teeth, I think. What's that an image for, having clean teeth? You're not eating, right? Keeping teeth idle means you're not eating. So it's an image for famine. And Amos is saying there were times when there was famine in your land, but you didn't heed that as a warning that God was giving to you. It was I who withheld the showers from you while there was still 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and no rain on another. Rain would fall on one field and another would be parched for lack of it. From this city and that, men would stagger to another for water to drink but would not find enough. Yet you did not come back to me. This is the very word of the Lord. Verse 9, I blasted you with black blight and with red. I laid waste your gardens and vineyards. The locusts devoured your fig trees and your olives, yet you did not come back to me. This is the very word of the Lord. I sent plague upon you like the plagues of Egypt. I killed with the sword your young men and your troops of horses. I made your camp stink in your nostrils. What does that mean, to make your camp stink? What would make a camp stink?
Death.
Dead bodies, the rotting of bodies. He's full of imagery that brings home. He doesn't just say you're dead, but he makes you think of it in terms of a sense by saying, I made your camp stink. Yet you did not come back to me. This is the very word of the Lord. I brought destruction amongst you as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a brand snatched from the fire, yet you did not come back to me. This is the very word of the Lord. So first Amos says, these are all the abundant blessings I have given you, and what have you done? You have grown complacent. And then next he says, these are all the warnings I gave you that I was going to chastise you, and yet you didn't return to me. So here's the indictment upon Israel. Therefore, Israel, this is what I will do to you. And because this is what I will do to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. It is God who forges the thunder and creates the wind, who showers abundant rain on the earth, who darkens the dawn with thick clouds and marches over the heights of the earth. God's name is the Lord God, the God of hosts. Listen to these words. I raise a dirge over you, O Israel. In chapter 5, verse 2, what's being sung here by the prophet is a funeral dirge. This is what would be sung over a dead body. And what the prophet is saying basically is, Israel, for all your sins of injustice, you're as good as dead. This is your funeral. And this is the dirge that he sings over Israel. She has fallen to rise no more, the virgin Israel, prostrate on her own soil with no one to lift her up. Would someone who has the Revised Standard Version read 5:2? It's a little bit different than it is in the New English.
Fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up.
The word forsaken, I think, is a better translation than what the New English has at this point. The New English says prostrate on her own soil, but the Hebrew word is better translated forsaken. The feeling of being that God is going to leave Israel. No one will be there to pull her up again, to bring her back to life. It's a dirge of desolation, dirge of emptiness and forsakenness. So I think that's a better translation than just prostrate, which means laid out. Okay. The next phrase that I want to look at is in chapter 5, verse 7. And here he starts saying, the prophet is saying in verse 5, he says, resort to me or return to me or seek me if you would live. And that's sort of the central message throughout Amos, that if you want to live, return to the Lord. If you want to rise up from this funeral dirge, then seek the Lord. And then the accusation begins in verse 7. Would someone read verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7?
O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth.
In this translation, it's translated, you that turn justice upside down and bring righteousness to the ground. What he's really getting at is that the children of Israel have completely perverted the meaning of justice and righteousness. They've turned it into wormwood, which means, you know, that hymn, the wormwood and the gall. I never did know what that meant, but this, that they turned it upside down or turned it inside out or turned it into nothing, turned it into something worthless and useless. He goes on to say, you hate a man who brings the wrongdoer to court. You loathe the person who speaks the whole truth. You levy taxes on the poor, extort a tribute of grain from them. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not live in them. Though you've planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine for them. For I know how many your crimes are and how countless your sins. You who prosecute the guiltless, hold people to ransom and thrust the destitute out of court. At that time, therefore, a prudent person will stay quiet, for it will be an evil time. And then he repeats his warning again, seek good and not evil that you may live, that the Lord, the God of hosts, may be firmly on your side as you say he is. It's a little jab there because Israel has continually throughout her history said, God is on our side. And what the prophet is saying, you say that, but unless you seek good, God will not be on your side. It's another word that I think is a living word for us today, that it's a very common thing for Americans to think that God fights on their side And the question is, yes, God will fight on the side of good. And if we do good, then we can say God will be on our side. But the truth is, it's become kind of a hollow phrase that whatever we do, we can justify it by saying that God fights on our side. And then the most famous part, I think, of Amos begins at the end of chapter 5. The day of the Lord is indeed darkness, not light, a day of gloom with no dawn. And this completely turns upside down what the children of Israel had expected the day of the Lord to be. They expected that on the day of the Lord, the God would come in justice and in might and would begin judging all the heathen countries around them, and then the children of Israel would be lifted up as the ones who had been chosen and loved and favored and blessed throughout all of history. And now all of a sudden the prophet is saying, maybe this day of the Lord won't be such a bright and glorious day for you. Maybe it won't be a day of light, but a day of darkness. Not a day of joyful victory where your enemies are cast down, but it will be a day of gloom where you too are punished for going against the will and the word of God. It's a brand new thing for the Israelites to hear that God can turn against the chosen ones. Then chapter 21, or verse 21, chapter 5. I spurn your pilgrim feasts. I will not delight in your sacred ceremonies. When you present your sacrifices and offerings, I will not accept them, nor look on the buffaloes of your shared offerings. Spare me the sound of your songs. I cannot endure the music of your lutes. He's saying that Israel has been full of empty worship and of ritualistic worship and of worship that had no meaning. Would someone now who has the RSV read that too, verses 21 through 23?
I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your sorrowing assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fed beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs.
So after he tells them to cease their empty worship, what's the very next word that he gives to the children of Israel? Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think the contrast here is the difference between, as we read in Isaiah, that people say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's the difference between saying the word peace and actively seeking peace. It's the difference between worshiping with all the right and holy words and songs and doing the word of God. It's the difference between empty talk and a life that reflects the word. It's the difference between saying with our mouths and living with our lives. So what the prophet is saying is the word of the Lord is that cease this empty babble of worship, all your great songs of praise and thanksgiving, and instead let your lives be changed from the inside out. Let justice roll down like an ever-rolling stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let it roll on like a river that doesn't ever cease and flow down like water that gives wetness to the parched. The importance of using these images of streams and rivers and water is that in this land that was so dry, where water was almost sacred because they needed it so badly in the desert, to them the image of water was probably the most abundant and most precious gift that God gave. So for justice to take the same place as a stream that doesn't dry up is to put it on probably the highest possible plane that it could be put. I don't know what it would be in our day, in our time, that we could raise up as that image that's the most precious to us. But in this land, so many of the rivers and streams dried up when the hot and dry season came. And the image of a river that never ceased, the water that always rolled, would be an image of complete and perfect abundance to them. So Amos is calling for justice that would never cease, for righteousness that would roll on like a river that didn't ever dry up.